I'll pray, and then we'll look at that passage. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word, and pray that as we hear it this morning, that you will speak to us through your spirit, that we will hear what you are calling us to do, and that we would devote ourselves to not to deny ourselves and to live for our Lord and King. And so grant us the clarity of sight we need today, that we might live for you. Amen. A little while ago, I was at the pool, and I was watching a mum talking with her son, and mum was having a great time. The son was looking for his goggles. And the mum saying, "Have you checked under the towel? Have you looked in the bag?" But all the time, the goggles were on his head. And I knew, and I think mum enjoyed having a company at that moment, right? Having someone watching this because she just enjoyed having a little bit of fun with her son. That was quite funny. But it's not funny when it's me. You know, when I'm walking through the house going, "Where are my glasses? Where did I put them? Or where did I put my keys? Where are my keys? I can't find my keys," you know? Or when I go in the fridge to look for leftovers and the leftovers are on the eye level shelf, middle of the shelf, and I can't see them. We've all had this moment where we can't see what's right in front of us, right? We all know that experience. And last week we saw that Jesus accused his disciples of this very same thing. They had eyes, but they could not see. They had failed to see who Jesus is. And friends, a failure to see who Jesus is much more significant than not finding your goggles or your glasses. Your eternity, heaven and hell, depend on how you respond to Jesus. Your life is shaped by seeing Jesus clearly. See, if you fail to see Jesus clearly, you are never going to love your enemies. You are never going to forgive those who offend you. You are never going to sacrifice those things that you love for the sake of him, if you fail to see him clearly. And friends, if you are not devoting yourself today to Jesus, if your life is not a life of devotion to him, seeking to honour him in the things that you do and you say, in your generosity, in your mission, in your love of him and his people, then I want to suggest to you that you are not seeing Jesus clearly today. Because to see Jesus clearly is to devote yourself to him. And so today in Mark 8, we come to the crunch point in the Bible. Oh, sorry, in the Gospel of Mark. For 3 years, Jesus' disciples have followed him wherever he went. And I want you to think about that. To their credit, they left their homes, their families, their jobs, and they literally walked around following him for 3 years. For 3 years, they've seen him heal the sick, raise the dead, still the storms, cast out demons. They've seen him feed the crowds. For 3 years, they've listened to him as he taught, as he argued with the religious leaders. For 3 years, they've lived with him, but for 3 years, they've still failed to see Jesus clearly. And today, that's going to change. And it all begins with someone who can't see at all. So Mark chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now Jesus was confronted with sickness and disease wherever he went. This is nothing new. We've seen this right through Mark's gospel. People knew that Jesus could heal all sorts of ailments by mere touch or speaking a word. And so people knew that Jesus was a miracle worker, and that made him very attractive. In a world polluted by sin, by sickness and disease, Jesus was very attractive. And so people constantly placed the sick and the diseased before him. In this case, a blind man. And so in verse 23, Jesus responded to their request. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, by the way, I know that's gross. Okay, I know that's gross. But I think if you're blind, you could deal with it. But anyway, He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking. Again, Jesus placed his man on the hand's eyes. The man looked intently and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Now, I just want to pause here and ask a couple of questions. Can you think of any other time when Jesus takes two attempts to heal someone? Can you think of any other time when Jesus heals someone and then says, hey, did that work? This is unusual, isn't it? We don't ever see this. And so I take it that there are two possibilities. Either Jesus made an error or Jesus made a point. And I'm inclined toward the latter. Jesus makes some sort of point here. And we'll come back to that. Because the whole turning point of the gospel comes in verse 27. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Well, that's easy. They answered him, John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. Right, and that's been the big question right through the book of Mark, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And for most people, they look at the things Jesus does, the things he teaches, and they say, well, he's some sort of religious leader, some sort of prophet. That's the category we put him in. But they were still missing something. What about the disciples? How clearly could they see Jesus? Have you ever been in that situation where someone asks you a question and they know the answer? You know, it could be like a teacher in school. So how do you think you would solve this? Or it could be your boss at work. What do you think you should do about this? And it's an awkward moment because you know they know the answer. And you know that you're clueless. Right? So you're there trying to think, what do I do? What do I say? And you don't want to look stupid. I reckon Peter's in that moment. He thinks he's got an answer. He's been thinking about it for a while. And then he plucks up the courage. You are the Messiah. Right through the whole book of Mark, the disciples have been trying to work out who Jesus is. For 3 years, who is this man? At the end of chapter 4, they even ask the question, who is this? The wind and the waves obey him. They've been amazed at his miracles, and now the penny drops. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's appointed king, the Son of God. And Mark records this for us so that we might make the same conclusion, that you and I might put two and two together and go, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. But the concept of a king can be challenging for Australians, right? Because we have a king. In fact, Terry and Heather Ware, Terry was telling me that he just got a letter from King Charles and a signed photograph for 60 years of marriage. Well, that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? You can give them a clap. 60 years of marriage. But for most of us, we know about King Charles, but apparently his face appears on coins that I never use anymore. So I have no day-to-day memory of King Charles being my king. I can't think of a single way in which he impacts my life. And so just like the blind man who sees people but they look like trees walking, Peter has correctly understood Jesus is the Messiah. But as we shall soon see, he really fails to discover what that means. He really fails to still see Jesus clearly. And friends, that can be a danger for us. you might see Jesus in the same way you see Charles. You might say, yeah, he's the king. Jesus is king. He's Lord. I get that. But day to day, he doesn't change my life. That would be a massive danger. Jesus is not like that. But it's possible. You might go, yeah, I know Jesus died for me on the cross. I know he's my saviour. But that makes no practical difference day to day. In that case, friends, you are not seeing Jesus clearly. Because to say that Jesus is king is to say your will is my will. And that your glory is my desire. To say that Jesus is king is to say I give up the right to rule my own life and I will live your way. And to say that Jesus is king means submitting to him. And especially when he calls us to do things that we really don't want to do. But Jesus is the king who leads the way. Oh, sorry, I left Charlie off. Sorry, Charles. Jesus is the suffering servant. And what's interesting in the book of Mark is everything changes from this moment. After 3 years of ministry are condensed into the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark. 3 years. And then the last 8 chapters are a little more than a week. Everything changes. In the first 8 chapters, we see lots of teaching, lots of miracles. The last 8 chapters, Jesus focuses on his disciples. He prepares them for his death, for his resurrection, and for their mission. And he begins that straight away, verse 31. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. See that? No more parables. Let me just tell you straight. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And in case it's not clear, he repeats the same thing in both of the next 2 chapters. Chapter 8, 9, 10, he tells them, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise 3 days later. But just like the man who had just been healed, Peter didn't see it clearly. And so Peter is listening to Jesus' words and he is astonished. God's king does not suffer. God's king will not be rejected by the leaders of his own people. God's king will certainly not die. No, Jesus, no, that can't be right. I need to correct you, Jesus, because you've got it wrong. Jesus, did you say the Son of Man must suffer many things? The Son of Man must suffer? No, Jesus, you will not suffer. You'll bring an end to suffering and pain. You're going to bring joy. You're going to receive authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people are going to worship you. But look at verse 33. Can you imagine how Peter would have felt when Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." What a crushing moment. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. See, Peter invites Jesus to a different ending. Not death, but life. Not suffering, but joy. Jesus, you can be king right now. Take your throne, rule. It's all yours. Peter is offering Jesus the same temptation that Satan offered him back in the wilderness. You can be the king now without the suffering. Skip the cross. Take the glory now. And friends, that would have been right. It would have been entirely appropriate for Jesus to be glorified in that moment. He deserved glory in that moment. It would not have been wrong for Jesus to take that throne. And if he had, he would still have been worthy of our praise. But if Jesus claimed that throne in that moment, then our rescue plan was ruined. Jesus had to choose, do I deny myself or do I deny us? Jesus' glorious throne was the cross. That's where we see his glory. As he dies for us, as he denies himself so that we might live. And so then he called the crowds, his disciples, and he still calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. So verse 34. Calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you lived in any part of the Roman-occupied world in the first century and someone said, take up your cross, you knew what that meant. It meant a humiliating death. And Jesus told his disciples, come and die. I want you to feel the weight of that. Jesus saying, come and die. But there is a problem for us, of course. We can't literally do what Jesus commanded. We can't literally follow him. We can't walk around Palestine following him. He's not there. So how do we follow him? Many of you will no doubt have heard of Jim Elliot, who I think bears an uncanny resemblance to Adrian de Bear. But anyway, he was a missionary to Ecuador who was killed by the tribe he was trying to evangelize in 1956. Now, he didn't make up this quote, but it's mostly attributed to him. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He knew to give up his life was of less value than what Jesus had in store for him. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so, friends, I want to suggest to you the first step, if we seek Jesus clearly, is self-denial. And, friends, this is both countercultural and counter-comfortable. If it's material possessions you want, buy now, pay later. You might afterpay it. Treat yourself, care for yourself, love yourself. Travel, experience, spend. If you can afford it, get it. And for everything else, there's MasterCard. Right? And in the middle of that, in the middle of our activity, in the middle of our idol of self-indulgence, there is the voice of Jesus saying, deny yourself. I know people who live well below the standard of living they could live at because they want to be generous. They don't buy a new car because they can afford to. They drive a second-hand car so they can be generous. I think of John Lovell. He's the head of the Church Missionary Society. When we were in our final year of Bible college, we were both in fourth year, more college together, both studying to be Sydney Anglican ministers. And in the fourth year, he went on a mission trip that changed his whole world. He went on a mission trip, saw the needs of people in a different overseas context, and he joined up with CMS. He moved away from family and friends so he could serve on the mission field. I know a man who was so convicted of the need to do evangelism in the city and see the city won for Christ that he lived off his own savings for a couple of years so that he could start up this ministry. I've got friends who are Anglican ministers who, for whatever reason, have come into a family inheritance. And so they don't claim any money from their parish at all. they serve for free so that they might honour Christ. And by the way, I'm sorry, I don't have a bunch of money sitting around. I know a bunch of people that give up a day of work so they can teach scripture. I know a man who was so convinced of Jesus' lordship that he, after church on Sunday, every Sunday afternoon, he would go out and door knock his entire suburb. And he just worked his way through the suburb, patch by patch. And then every week he would walk up the main street and ask all the shopkeepers what he could pray for them that week. Jesus does not call us to self-indulgence, to driving nice cars, to great holidays, to infinite retirement. He calls us to deny ourselves. And friends, I want you to spare a thought for the moment. We have five people who teach Sunday school right now, who tonight will be back at 5 p.m. service. And at the 5 p.m. service, all of them serve in another way. They deny themselves to serve you. But friends, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me is not the kind of slogan you ever see on those posters, is it? It's not the kind of motivational slogan that works. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We've never really liked self-denial. But the warning in verse 38 is serious. If you are too ashamed of Jesus and his words today, including his words to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, then he warns that he will be ashamed of you on that final day. But let me think about the good news here for a moment. Jesus did take up his cross. Jesus did deny himself for us. And it was the cross that puts these words into action. As those first disciples look at the cross, they see the example of Jesus. It gives them the courage to take up their cross and follow him. And friends, I take it that it's as we look at the cross, as we see Jesus clearly in his glory, his self-denying glory, it gives us the courage and the motivation to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Because Jesus is Lord, because our sin is conquered, we are free. Free to give ourselves up to serve him. And so today, these words are quite confronting. They're meant to be confronting. As I said, take up your cross means come and die. Surely, though, it will be nothing short of rebellion against Jesus if we heard his words and concluded that it's okay to spend more time on self-indulgence, playing games, scrolling social media, than serving him and his people. Surely, it would be nothing short of rebellion against Jesus if you listen to his words today and conclude that it's okay for me to spend a bit more money on car repayments, I've got a really nice car, than it is to be generous with. And surely it would be nothing short of rebellion against Jesus if we listen to his words and conclude that it's okay for me not to talk to others about Jesus because it's a bit confronting. Jesus has called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. And so, friends, today I ask you, can you see Jesus clearly? Or is your vision clouded? I'm going to pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the way that he denied himself for us. We praise you for the way that, given the choice of instant glory or giving us adoption, he chose us. And so, Father God, as we are faced with 1,000 decisions day by day, help us to see Jesus clearly in the midst of those things. Help us, Lord, to commit to deny ourselves so that we might serve you and your people. And we pray this, not that we would be glorified, but that Jesus would be glorified through us. Amen. I invite the musicians forward, and they're going to invite us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Please stand.